All right, we're good. Well, good morning, Kaz Church. It's grateful to be here with you this morning. My name is Patrick. I serve as the pastoral assistant here. Really grateful to be bringing you the word this morning. Any children who are going to children's church can be released at this time. And if you would, as they're being released, please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're gonna be reading verses 4 through 10 in chapter 2, but really I'm going to be preaching on verses 9 and 10, but I think it's important for us to read all of that, so I'll give everyone a second to get there. All right, so 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4. As you come to him, him being Christ, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for it stands in Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's the word of the Lord. Let's look to him in prayer. Lord, first and foremost, we want to thank you for the true living stone, for the cornerstone, Christ himself. We thank you for his sacrifice so that we could be ransomed, so that we could be a people who were once not a people. Through the cross, you have made us a people, and we praise you and thank you for that, Lord. Ask that you just help us today to truly see the excellencies of you who did call us out of darkness into your marvelous light as your church, Lord. Holy Spirit, help us to grasp that and see that and praise you as a result of it, Lord. Help us to catch a fresh glimpse this morning of your mercy to your people in Christ. Holy Spirit, I ask that you guide my thoughts, that you guide my words, that you apply the scriptures to the hearts of your people, Lord, that you do a good work in this place, in these people, and in our hearts, Lord. And if there's anyone who historically Christ has been a stumbling block for and a rock of offense, if there's anyone who does not believe, Lord, we ask that you give them eyes to see, create in them a new heart today. Holy Spirit, move in power, do far more than we could think or ask. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right. Has anyone ever heard the song, assuming most of you have, by The Who Are You? My wife's like, don't sing it. please don't. But that's really what I want to talk about today, And the question I want to ask is, as the church, who are you? Who are we, rather, corporately? Because at the end of the day, we are a forgetful people as the church. We forget who we are. We forget our identity. We forget what we're a part of. We forget our purpose, and ultimately, we forget the mercy that we've been shown. And it might sound like last time he got up there and preached on the mission of the church, and that's by design, right? Like, I think it's really important for us to know as the church, what is the mission of the church, and who is the church? What is the church? I think that's extremely important. Because if we don't know those things or we forget those things, we're not going to act in accordance with who and what we are. So maybe it's a reminder for many of us this morning, but you might be sitting in this room and you're a newer Christian, and you might not really know how to answer that question. Who is the church? What is the church? And that's okay. I want to shed some light on that this morning. So again, that's the question I want to pose this morning and the question I want to answer. Who are we as the church? And in answering that from God's word, that's our authority, I want us to see the glorious nature of the church. So I want to really see three things in that. I want us to see our identity first and foremost, which is that we are a people chosen and set apart by God. Then I want us to see the reason for that, the reason that we are a people chosen and set apart by God is for the praise of his name. That's why we are chosen and set apart by God. But to take a step back even further, thirdly, I want us to see the cause of any of this. What would even cause a holy God to set apart a people for the glory and praise of his name? And what I want us to see this at verse 10, is that it's his mercy that would cause him to do that. Praise God for the cross. It's his mercy and love that would send him to the cross. So you can also just maybe think about it for yourself, just so you know where I'm going. Identity, purpose, and cause, in a sense, the cause of it all. So in seeing those things, my desire is that we be reminded of who we are, of what we're a part of, that you be encouraged by it. That's why Peter's writing to these Christians. They're suffering. It's to encourage them. Maybe even that we be excited about what we're a part of, and ultimately that we worship. It's the purpose of any of this. That's the purpose of what we do here as we gather. It is to worship. So I want us to show that. I want to show you guys that through the scriptures, that the purpose of any of this is worship to the praise of his name. But before we get into it, I just want to do this briefly, give some brief historical context. I only want to give you what's important to the interpretation of the text that we're in. So this is the Apostle Peter writing. He's writing primarily to Gentiles, so non-Jewish Christians. There very well would have been some Jewish Christians there, but primarily Gentile Christians. There's some clues in the letter that show us that based on their previous ignorance, their past life. It's in alliance. Now, spiritual exiles, most people believe that to be. They are living in a place that is not their home. They're living scattered throughout Asia Minor, so modern-day Turkey. It's a Greco-Roman society, primarily under Roman rule. And this is what's most important, right, for the interpretation of this. The reason he writes is to encourage these Christians that he's writing to because they're suffering. So they're experiencing persecution. It's probably not physical, but I think most important to know, he's writing to encourage Christians who are living in exiles and suffering in a place that is not their true home. So he encourages them here by reminding them of their identity as the people of God. So let's look at that first. Let's get right into it. Read the beginning of verse 9 with me. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." So our text today, again, begins with Peter encouraging his readers with their identity as the church, but he starts out with this important but. Because what he's doing, and that's why I wanted to back up and read starting at verse 4, what he's doing is contrasting the church, the people of God, the ones who believe in the cornerstone, versus those who don't believe. So again, in the preceding verses, that's what Peter's talking about. Christ was the living stone. He was rejected by men, but chosen and precious in the sight of God. And that's just like these Christians. They're living rejected by men, but they're chosen and precious in the sight of God. He goes on to further describe from Old Testament text Christ as a cornerstone, the foundation of a building, what holds it all together, and that anyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Anyone who believes in him will be vindicated as he was vindicated. Verse 7 says that the honor is for you who believe. So again, there's these contrasts happening throughout this text. But it goes on to say, a contrast before the contrast of the text that we're in, for those who do not believe, for those who don't believe in Christ, for them who don't believe the gospel, Christ is a stumbling block. They can't and won't and don't believe in Christ. They reject him. They disobey the word of the gospel, as they were destined to do, the text says. The implication, really, what I want us to see is there's not honor for them. Really there's wrath coming for them. But for you, for the people of God who are suffering and being persecuted, there's honor for you. And then we find ourselves again in this but at the beginning of verse 9. For those who believe in the cornerstone, who believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, for you and me corporately, it's the first aspect of our identity of the church, Peter says you are a chosen race, a chosen people, as if to say, remember what you are. I know you're suffering. I know what you're going through, but remember what you are. Remember what you're a part of. And really what Peter's doing here, it's pretty neat when you look into it, and all these descriptions that he gives there in verse 9 of the church, is he's identifying the church with Israel. Each and every one of these identities that he's giving to the church was true and is honestly direct quotations or allusions from the Old Testament of Israel, the people of God. And what he's saying is, church, you are the people of God. You are true Israel, the Israel of God, as Paul would say in Galatians 6:16. So the first thing he's showing in how Israel and their identity applies to the church was first and foremost a chosen race. So when he calls the church here a chosen race, he's pointing back to Isaiah. He's pointing back to Isaiah. I don't know, Dan, you can put this up. You don't need to. 43, verses 20 through 21. Israel's referred to there as the Lord's chosen people. The people who the Lord formed for himself. But I want us to take a step back even further, because all throughout just biblical history and the history of Israel go all the way back to the beginning of the nation. With Abraham, there was always this choice principle built into the people of God. Seemingly out of nowhere, God calls Abraham and says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation." God saw fit to take Abraham and say, "I'm going to make a great nation out of you." I don't know. We don't see anything in Scripture alluding to the fact that Abraham was out there looking to be made into a great nation. God just takes this little old man out of nowhere and says, "Go, leave, I'm going to make you a great nation." And Israel is born, who were his chosen people. The people of God flowed from Abraham's bloodline. And here we see Peter saying the same way Israel was God's chosen people, his chosen race, you, the church, are God's chosen race. You are his people. And what's remarkable is he's saying this primarily to Gentiles, people that do not have a shared bloodline or a shared ethnicity. These are people he's writing to weren't Israelites. They were not Jewish. And the church, Jew and Gentile alike, is a chosen race, but they do have a common bloodline and a common identity and a common ethnicity as God's people. And what that bloodline is Christ and faith in him. Galatians 3:7 tells us it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It is those of faith who are the nation that God would make through Abraham. And again, that's who we are in Christ as the church. We are a people chosen by God in Christ to be his people. We are the family of God, and we share an identity that runs far deeper than ethnicity. We share the same Father. We share the same Spirit. And we share the fact that a God has set his affection and love on us in Christ. One writer says, in speaking to this text, all true Christians are a chosen generation. They all make one family, a sort and species of people distinct from the common world, of another spirit, another principle, another practice, which they could never be if they were not chosen in Christ to be such and sanctified by his Spirit. So we are a chosen people to be a holy people. And what an encouragement in the midst of suffering for these Christians, because the temptation when you're suffering is not to feel like, wow, I am a chosen, precious child of God. Praise you. As they revile you or you're sick or you're suffering, the temptation is to think, why? If I really was, you know, part of the people of God, would I really be going through this? So that's one temptation in our suffering. And the other temptation in our suffering is to not act like a holy people. You get persecuted for your faith, the temptation is not to praise God because you get to suffer for Christ. The temptation is to revile. It's to give in to sin. Or if the suffering is something else, the temptation is to give in to bitterness, disgruntledness, complaining. And it's as if Peter is saying, don't forget. Like, church, don't forget. Even though you're suffering, that doesn't mean you're not the chosen people of God. You are the chosen people of God. That's who you are. And as the church, that's who we are. It's like Peter's like, even though you're on enemy territory, and we're on enemy territory as the church right now, and even though you're under attack and the heat's on and it's tough, in the midst of that. Don't forget who you are. And part of that is because our identity, so as we're continuing to look at the identity of the church and these descriptors that Peter gives us, I want us to think of this as the application, right? We act in accordance with who and what we think we are. Like at the end of the day, like what we believe our identity is drives us. I mean, this shouldn't be controversial for the church, so I'm going to say it. I mean, like in today's world, we have people who think they're an opposite gender and act in accordance with that because they believe that's their identity, right? Like our identity drives us to act. What we believe about ourselves is true drives us to act like what we're believing about ourselves, right? So the church, for them in the midst of suffering, to see and know who they are as the people of God would have driven them to maybe not only feel, I don't like the word feeling so much, but to act and know what they were, to live like the people of God. And really, all of this, and I don't get into this much, but all of this is leading up to Paul then encouraging in the verses after what we're preaching on today, for Paul to go like, okay, I've told you who and what you are. Now act like it to the unbelieving world. So Paul continues to go on and tell us more about our identity as the church, though, in our text today. So he goes on to say, you are a royal priesthood. So Peter's pointing back to Exodus 19:6, after Israel is brought out of slavery in Egypt. There, God says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. So God saved Israel from slavery in Egypt so they could corporately be a kingdom of priests. And he's not just talking about like the actual priesthood here. He's saying corporately all of Israel is to be a kingdom of priests. And for us as the church, God saved us from our sin for us to be a royal priesthood. So think back again to Israel. I think it helps us interpret this text. Israel had the sole privileges and rights of knowing and worshiping the one true living God. They were to be a light. They were to be a city on a hill. So others could see and know and worship their God. And here Peter's going, church, that's you. That privilege and identity, Christian, that is yours. And yes, in a general sense, amen. We as Protestants believe in the priesthood of all believers. We have uncut and unmediated access to God through Christ. We don't need to go through a priest because we have the great high priest, Christ himself, as our mediator. But I don't think that's what this is getting at. This is more so referring to corporately our identity as the church, not the priesthood of all believers. And although that's true and there might be implication of that, corporately, the church is a royal priesthood. So think about it. In today's world, who mediates God to the world today? Like who knows and proclaims the one way to God? The church. It's our message. We mediate God to the world through the gospel. Is there any way of knowing, in worshiping, in pleasing God outside of the message of the church? There is not. People certainly try in today's world. They grasp for straws to find another way to know and access and worship God, but it's all futile. It's all empty. It leads to no true living God, no salvation, no redemption. But you see, the church is the only royal priesthood, the only people who have access to the true, living, holy God, the great I Am. So the implication there is, who can tell the world how to worship the living God? And we live in a world that does not like this. It would not like statements like this. Yes, we are claiming exclusive rights as the church for how to worship the living God. And it's not because of little old me says how. It's because God told us how. And we have an authority in God's word. He spoke and revealed, here's who I am, here's the terms, here's how I am to be worshiped. So you, me, we, the church, are the only ones who can tell the world how to worship our holy God. And furthermore, it says we're a royal priesthood, and I think that's what this is pressing here more than anything. We are a priesthood of the kingdom of God and priests of the one true King, Jesus. We are, as Revelation 1:6 says, made a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. And what that means, just to press our identity, and I think this is a huge encouragement, we, in a sense, we're royalty because we have access to the King. And not only access, the King, Christ himself, he's our brother. His Father's our Father. And furthermore, this is really what I think all these descriptions of the identity as the church is stressing. We are holy. We are set apart for service to the living God, consecrated for service to the King. Again, think back to the Old Testament priesthood. I do think there is some things we can learn about what this is saying from that. They had strict rules for being set apart, for being holy. I mean, think about it. For those who are set apart to serve a holy God, how could they be anything but holy? But we are not here to preach and proclaim holiness through rules and regulations, although we do seek to obey God's law as Christians. But there's one way, and we'll see it in a second there, that we're holy. And it's not through rites and rituals, sacrifices over and over again like the Old Testament priesthood was. But we do see the holiness of the nation of God, the people of God, further stressed in this royal priesthood. And then the next description of our identity as the church. So, chosen race, royal priesthood, what's next? What kind of a nation are we? A holy nation. Again, Peter pointing back to Israel after their deliverance in Exodus. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. We've already established that. And there's an and there. And what? And a holy nation. And here Peter again is saying, see that back there? Church, that's you. And I think, as a side note, this is a really helpful way of learning to understand and interpret the Bible. Like, we can say these things because the inspired writer of Scripture here, the Apostle Peter, is saying these things. He's reaching back to the Old Testament, pointing back to it, and saying, church, that's true of you. This is the hermeneutic of Scripture, if you will, the key way of understanding the text of the Scripture. Jesus himself gives it to us. All of it, it's about me and points to me. And is fulfilled in me. It's just a side note, for as we read the Scriptures, we want to understand the Scriptures as Christians. There is a right and wrong way of interpreting God's Word. But again, here Peter's saying, that's you, church, you're the holy nation. You are truly one nation under God. And for us, especially in the light of the season we're entering, an election and all that, and I'll come back to that again, that's very important for us to remember. We are one nation under God. America isn't the one nation under God. The church is the one nation under God. We are under the dominion and rule and authority of a king. And we pledge allegiance, first and foremost, to Christ and the Holy of Holies. For those Peter wrote to, it was not to Rome. Although, I mean, be subject to the authorities. I'm not calling for, you know, religious, you know, revolution here, taking over, you know, society. But at the end of the day, for us, first and foremost, we as the church owe God allegiance, not America, not any geopolitical nation, if you're not part of America. God is our king. We obey him first and foremost. And we as the church are called to be like our king, to be a holy nation, because he is a holy God. So this is what I wanted to come back to, though. How is that? Like, how do we do that? Because we look at ourselves and we know, I dare not come up here this morning and even remotely pretend like I am a perfectly holy and pure person. We look at ourselves and we know we're sinners. We sin objectively. We miss the mark of perfection and holiness, the standard of holiness that God has given to us. We look at ourselves, you know, it's like, if I had a white tee on, I looked down and I realized it's really stained. Because that's my sin. I'm not pure. We're stained. We live unholy at times. So if we live unholy at times, as we frequently do, how are we a holy nation? It's through Christ. In Christ alone. That we are any of these things, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, because Christ was the fulfillment of all that Israel was meant to be. And we are united to him by faith. And his holiness, his royal bloodline becomes our own by faith. So in him, in Christ, we become a holy people. And we are to strive to live like we're holy, like we actually belong to God. So look at the next description of the church. It tells us we belong to God, a people for his own possession. Again, Peter's taking the Old Testament here, applying it to the church. He references here Isaiah 43:21, the people whom I, who God formed for himself. So what's the essence of what Peter is saying here with all these descriptions of the church? What's the so what? Like, how can we sum all that up? The essence of it is this. We as the church, we could give a summary statement of what this is saying our identity as the church is here. We as the church are chosen by God to be holy like God, reflecting the character of God and living out the purposes of God. So we as the church, if I could answer in a brief summary my initial question through this text, we as the church, we are chosen by God to be holy like God, reflecting his character and living out his purposes. We are his. We are his. And if you're a member of the body of Christ in this room, God looked down on you. God looked down on Angel. God looked down on each and every one of us in this room and said, I want that guy. I want that girl on my team, and you're set apart for my purposes. You are recreated and remade in my image. I want to restore the image of God that was marred by the fall in these people, in each and every one of you, in his body, through the church. And they will be a new people, corporately, a new creation, a new nation, what I originally created them to be before they ate of the fruit in the garden, and who will usher this in and has ushered this in is their big brother, Jesus. He's the one who ushered in the new creation and the new nation. All of it came through his life of perfect obedience and sacrificial death. And they are all, we are all, to follow in his footsteps. It's like God's like, I will make them like their brother, Christ. And Christ was God's, his only begotten Son, chosen and precious. Again, as we saw earlier in this text, he was rejected by men, just like you and I may be rejected by men. He suffered, just like you and I may be suffering. But he was not put to shame, just like, as I mentioned earlier, you and I who believe in Christ will not be put to shame. I mean, if you really want to talk about identity and our identity in Christ, God looks at each and every one of you in Christ and says the same thing he says to Jesus. This is my son with whom I am pleased. This is my daughter with whom I am pleased. That, at the end of the day, first and foremost, is at its root and core our identity. And that, at its root and core, is our identity corporately. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We are not first and foremost Americans, or black, or white, or Polish, or Irish, whatever your nationality is. We are not first and foremost Bills fans, or Chiefs fans, or Jay, wherever he is, unfortunately, Giants fans. We're not upper class or middle class. We are not conservative or liberal, important to remember in light of the election. We may be all these things, one of these things. There's different identities that things that we're part of. But at the end of the day, these things are not our true primary identity. Like, we are not our careers. My wife is not a teacher. She historically is, but that is not her identity. What we sung about earlier, our worth, it is not in what we own. We are not our looks, we are not our status on TikTok or social media if you're under the age of 20, or sometimes even more. Like, that is not who we are. Even our families, we have all these different things that we see and look to say, that's what makes me me. And although in a sense it's true and it does, but first and foremost, we are the family of God. We are God's chosen people. That's who we are. Amen. And this is what Peter thought was important to remind and encourage these Christians that he writes to as they suffer. And it's important for us, because as I've alluded to and all that, we try to find our identity elsewhere. We forget fundamentally who we are, and even more importantly, whose we are. And then we act in accordance with it. Think about it again, back to how our identity drives who we are, like drives what we do, rather. That's just human nature and really psychology. Like, think about it. If at the end, what drives, especially in today's world, with the influence of just social media and all these things, what drives a 20-year-old to go and try and assassinate someone or kill a political figure or kill someone who thinks differently than they are. Well, they're gripped by their identity. Maybe it's a political identity. They truly believe this is what I am, and this takes precedence over anything else. And anyone who believes other than me is ridiculous, or maybe even in extreme cases needs to be done away with. It's all bad. I'm not encouraging that. I'm showing that what we believe our identity is drives how we live and what we do and the actions we take. That's why it would have been very important for these Christians to remember this, yes, as an encouragement, but also to be encouraged to live out their identity in the church in the midst of a hostile world as they suffer. But why? So why would God take you and me and all of us and give us such a lofty status, such a glorious identity? Why would he make us something we are so undeserving of? Why would he do it? Well, ultimately, it's for the praise of his name. We're going to see that in 9b. Look at the remainder of verse 9. We'll see there the purpose of our identity as the church. What's it say after he calls us these different things? There's a that. So here's why. That you may proclaim. That you may proclaim what? The excellencies of him. That you may proclaim the excellencies of our triune God, that you may praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost as we do in our doxology, that we may praise the one who has planned and purposed and accomplished the salvation of his people. When we think of who we are and what we're a part of and whose we are, it should leave us speechless. It should really leave us standing in awe. I mean, think about it. Back up in a minute. It's as if God took a group of people throughout time and history who were, as I mentioned, stained, dirty, sinful, and made them holy, clean, and righteous. It's as if God took the slums and said, they're going to be my nation, and I'm going to set my love and affection on them, even though they're unworthy of it. And I'm going to make them holy. And here's the kicker. I'm going to treat them like they're holy. I'm going to love them like they're perfectly holy and righteous like my son. And I'm going to use them for holy purposes. Did we deserve any of this? Like, is there anyone in this room who feels we naturally have a right to be part of God's chosen race, part of a royal priesthood, part of a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, and really God's special possession? God owned it all, always, but Israel was God's special possession. Does anyone here feel like naturally they have the right to be called God's special possession? We shouldn't feel like we deserve to be, because by nature we're all children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God chose to set, again, his love and affection on us. He chose to make us part of something beautiful out of his good pleasure, out of his mercy, out of his love. And why would he do such a thing? So we could stand in awe and praise him for what he's done. He's taken a bunch of misfits, Gentiles, idolaters, and made them his special possession. I mean, I think back to elementary school. I'm not cut out to be a great basketball player, but I like to play basketball. Not tall, not good enough. And so I wanted to play basketball, so they put kids like me on the B team because I didn't have the skill to make the A team. You know, at that point, they feel bad telling you can't play. And it's as if God looked down at the B team, not the most skilled, not the best, not the most qualified, and said, I want them. I want that to be my team. Not because of anything any skill or worthiness he saw in us, although we have skill. I'm not saying that we don't. But God did not look down at me or Lonnie and say, I want that guy on my team because he's a great preacher, because there's better people and more skilled people than me. And God did not look on you if you're an evangelist and think, he's the most skilled evangelist. He's the best talker, great communicator, so I need him on my team. He looked down on us in love, out of grace, and said, I want them on my team because I love them. Like, think of your wife. Praise God. Great qualities in all the wives in this room today. Amen. But at the end of the day, fundamentally, I do not love my wife because of any character qualities in her, although she has amazing ones. But I love my wife because she's my wife, and I chose and continue to choose to love my wife. That is love. That's what it is. It would not be true love otherwise. And that's the way God loves us, and that's the way God looked down and saw and took possession of his church. And really, like, what did God do? And he did that. He took those people. He took the B team and made them his team. Really, shame the wisdom of the world, 1 Corinthians tells us, so that it would not be the wise. It would not be the famous. It would not be the best of the best. So that he could get all the glory. But what did he really do for us? Like, what really, at the end of the day, are we to worship him for? Why are we to proclaim of his excellencies? Look at the end of verse 9. So we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To proclaim the excellencies of the one who took a bunch of people who, spiritually speaking, were dead 6 feet under. There's not a ray of light shining in a coffin under the ground. We were dead in our sins. We were under the rule and dominion of sin and death. We were blind to the light. Actually, John, in the Gospel of John, tells us we hated the light. And what did God do? Shed light in our dead hearts into the coffin and called us out of darkness. Said, get out of the grave. Stand up. Look. Look at the light of the world who died to set you free. Gave us eyes to see and ears to hear and a new heart from start to finish. All his doing, all of grace, he delivered. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What that means, we're no longer under darkness's reign and rule. We're no longer bound. We're no longer slaves, as we sing of. The shackles have been loosened. He broke the chains of darkness and took us from the rule of sin and death and Satan and brought us into God's family and under God's dominion. And what are we to do as a result of that, as a result of what Christ did for us? Why do you do it all? What's the chief end of man? It's to glorify him, to praise him, to enjoy him, so we could echo what Paul in Colossians 1:13 says and give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, so that we would praise him after living and walking in the dark of night all of our lives. We could praise him so he showed us the dawn of day when he broke our chains and made us his. And that's so that we would glorify him and proclaim the excellencies of the one who did that for us, for our own hearts in praise and worship, but also so others could see, so that we could truly be the light on a hill that Israel was meant to be, so that the world can see the beauty and glory of our God. And lastly, at the end of the day, as we come to a close, what would cause God to do such a thing? What caused him at the end of the day to do all of this for us, to give us this status and call us out of darkness into light? It all at the end of the day stems from his character, his love, his mercy. Look at verse 10. Read it with me. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Again, Peter echoing back to the prophet Hosea. God wanted to show Israel a picture of the relationship with God. So he tells Hosea, marry someone unfaithful. Really, the Bible uses much stronger language than that. So marry someone unfaithful because my people are unfaithful, because Israel's unfaithful. So Hosea does that, and she has children. And then God says, name one no mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel. Then she has another child. God says, name it not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. He makes Israel's like the Gentiles, which is what you and I by nature are. He made them not his people because of their idolatry. No mercy for them, no more. But then, praise God, there is mercy. We have a promise of mercy in Hosea 2:23. Peter references it here. This is beautiful. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to no people, to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, and they shall say, and we shall say, you are my God. This is a picture of us, idolatrous, just like Israel in those days. God decided to treat Israel like the Gentiles because of their worship of other gods, because they were unfaithful. And here we are, actually Gentiles, born not a people. Yet God says to us in Christ, you are a people. You are my people. And that's the church. People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation who were not a people, who become a people. We were enemies of God, then through Christ we're brought into the family of God. And what turns a bunch of enemies of God into the people of God? How did God do that? How do we have the right to claim anything that we've talked about today? Really, what I'm fundamentally asking is, what makes the church the church? And it's the cross. It's God sending his own son to take the penalty that those who were not his people but his enemies deserved, so that in him we could become his people. And to back it up even more, what caused God to do that in the first place? That's what I really want to get at here. What caused God to go to the cross for you and I? Why would he do such a thing? It's his mercy. I will have mercy on those who deserve no mercy. He is a God who delights to have mercy on sinners. And from the foundation of the world, devised of a plan to have mercy on the world. The church from start to finish originates in the character of God. If God at the end of the day was not who he was not loving and merciful, the church wouldn't be a thing. None of this would have happened. But praise God that he is who he is, because his love and his mercy is why each and every one of us sit in this room today, believers in Christ. And what do we do as a result? We praise him. Praise him for what he's done. Praise him for what he even thought to do in and through the church. I mean, it's unfathomable. Have you ever just sat and looked at a sunset and you think, man, God's just such a master artist. He just painted that. Paints a new one every night. The truth of the matter is he is a master artist. And what we are a part of is the church, is his masterpiece, his most beautiful piece of art. We don't deserve to be, but praise God, we are. And we're further made into its image and likeness and made more and more beautiful like he is. And as a result, we're to sing his praises so loud that others can see and hear about our God, so that they can come and join in the song. Because his mercies, they never come to an end. His steadfast love remains forever, as we sung about earlier. His faithfulness, great is his faithfulness. When we see the mercy of God in Christ on his church, it should cause us to want to sing that a little louder. And these suffering Christians that Peter writes to, they needed to be reminded of their identity as the church and the mercy of God towards them in Christ. And why? So they could be reoriented to their God and the purpose of it all. Worship. It's what fuels it all. It's what fuels obedience. It's what fuels holiness. That's what causes us to persevere in the midst of suffering. That's what I hope we leave here doing this morning in closing. Because the truth of the matter is, for these suffering Christians and for us, this is the beauty of being a Christian. We can worship in the midst of suffering, really in the midst of anything. And we will be worshiping for all of eternity. We will be vindicated. We will not be put to shame. There will come a day and a time when our worship is unhindered by sin and suffering. And we will fully and finally be brought into his marvelous light. And it will all be to the praise and glory of his name. Let's pray. Lord, just want to thank you for what you've done in the church. Lord, I simply ask that you help us to see the beauty and glory of that. Also, help us to live like that, Lord. Holy Spirit, bring this about in our hearts. We thank you for who you are, your love, your mercy, your affection set on us in Christ. Help us to sing your praises. We pray these things in your name. Amen.